subject of forgiveness is one that I think we struggle with on a regular basis. We struggle to forgive ourselves. We struggle to forgive others. We struggle to receive the forgiveness that God has given us by His grace and mercy. It doesn't make sense to us to receive forgiveness for something that we have obviously done without any sort of compensation on our part, or without any sort of recompense or payment or penance. We look at forgiveness and we have a hard time conceptualizing exactly how that's going to be played out and worked out in our lives. And so we arrange it. We forgive, but we do so with conditions. We receive forgiveness, but again, with conditions. To give an example, most people, when they think of forgiveness, are not sure whether we're forgiven when we are saved, past, present, and future. Now, I think that a lot of people will say that, yeah, I believe that forgiveness covers all of that, but then what they'll do is they'll say, well, I'm forgiven of everything in the past, but then everything from the present and into the future, I've got to be sure that I stay prayed up and confessed up, or if I die and I haven't asked for forgiveness for some of that, then, you know, I might not go to hell. I'm not sure, because we don't have a purgatory in Baptist life. Catholics do that, but there's no stopping zone or holding area for you. And so what happens to you? Well, you can see that's just horrible theology, and it's just unbiblical on every front to think that way. And yet from a practical point of view, that's kind of how we feel. That's how a lot of people behave. Forgiveness isn't like that. Forgiveness, by the very nature of it, has to be complete, or it isn't forgiveness. It's sort of forgiveness. It's forgiveness, but. And that's not the way this works. The same thing then ends up filtering into the way we treat each other. Because we have this broken sense of forgiveness from God, we likewise have a broken forgiveness toward one another. Well, I'll forgive you, but I'm never going to forget what you did. Gee, that's warm and loving, isn't it? Just let's hug that out. That's going to work. Now, I realize that a breach of commitment, a brokenness in a relationship from some particular infraction damages trust. And trust and forgiveness are not the same thing in this particular context. And sometimes it takes a while for us to trust one another. But forgiveness isn't like that. Forgiveness is something that you cannot put conditions on or hold hostage the affection you have towards someone else in order to manipulate or control them. That's not the way this works. Forgiveness also doesn't mean just accepting everything that people do. Well, I forgive you. Even though there's no repentance, even though there's no change of life, even though there's no new direction. That's not really what a biblical, responsible act of forgiveness is either. Forgiveness has some accountability associated with it, and it has some commitment. I'm not saying that if a person doesn't change that you don't forgive them. I'm saying that genuine forgiveness is something that depends on you, not on the behavior of others. So that in order for you to forgive them, they don't have to earn it from you. Because that's not how you got it in the first place. You didn't earn it either, so it's a grace act. And it's a God act that's expressed through us. So I think we have a lot of misconceptions about forgiveness. And even when our understanding may be accurate, our application or practice may be a little bit skewed. And we need to learn from that. We need to see what the Bible has to say about that so that we can extend our awareness of this beyond what we've known before. The title of this message today is Forgiven Much. And It is a passage in which Luke shares with us a story of a woman who is unnamed, but who experienced a profound transformative work of God through her relationship with Jesus. She had an opportunity that came her way to demonstrate her gratitude for that and her affection toward him for what he had done in forgiving her of her sins. And so she took advantage of that and did something that was outrageous and something that was uncommon as an expression of love and devotion for Christ's forgiveness. It is extremely intimate. It's the kind of intimacy that most people are uncomfortable with, and I readily admit that I am uncomfortable with. It is a level of brokenness and outpouring of love that is so far beyond the norm that it is almost arresting in the way that it captivates our attention. And as we read about it and imagine ourselves in the room as this is unfolding, we cannot even then imagine ourselves in the role of this woman. And yet at the same time, we cannot turn away from it or look away from it. It's not like a car wreck that draws your attention because of morbid curiosity. It's about something that is uniquely right, but also at the same time challenging us, because by its very demonstration, it says to us, what about you? Where are you in all of this? And how would you respond given the same circumstances? And where's your love and your level of forgiveness? And so when I read this story, I tell you just right off, it just unnerves me to no end. And yet I cannot turn away from it. And I believe there's a depth and an intimacy that is a part of what God is communicating to us through this that we desperately need to hear and we need to, in turn, apply. Forgiven much. Luke 7, beginning with verse 37. Verse 36, excuse me. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. We see, first of all, in this expression of this woman, an act of gratitude. Let me provide you with a little bit of context, because it's not really in what we see in the narrative. The Pharisee, as we are going to learn soon, has invited Jesus because he wants to test him, not because he trusts him. He's invited Jesus because he is wanting to expose him, not because he feels compelled or drawn to him. There is an antagonism that exists between the Pharisee and Jesus. But the Pharisee says, you know, hear all this stuff, I just want to see for myself. The woman that comes in does so because it wasn't uncommon that when someone of social status would host a visiting teacher or dignitary, they would recline at table, but the table would have been positioned in a courtyard, perhaps, on the outside of the home. And it would not be uncommon for people as they pass by to stop, maybe eat something or maybe visit. Even though they hadn't been invited, they were not kept out. And so for this woman to walk into this scene is not unusual, people to come in and out. For her to do what she did certainly was unusual, but it would not have been something like she burst into a closed room or she found her way through a house and then into a dining area and started to do this uninvited. So there's a little more relaxed atmosphere that was present at this scene than the telling of the story or the reading of it might portray. She comes in, she's doing something that would have been common. When, again, a visiting guest would come into a home, it was not uncommon for the feet to be washed, for anointing to be placed on the head as a sign of respect and blessing, for these things to be done by either a servant or by someone in the household designated for that purpose would not have been in common, but that wasn't done for Jesus. He comes in, and instead, this woman takes on this role of a servant and does for him what no one else has. The other thing that is curious is, was she doing this because she'd heard about Jesus? She was so overwhelmed by her sin and broken by it that she was begging him, literally begging him for forgiveness. Or was she doing this because she had already experienced forgiveness and this was her expression of gratitude? As you can see from the way I've worded this statement, the act of gratitude, I believe that she already has experienced salvation. I believe that what you're seeing is a woman who would have been present when Jesus was teaching, who would have heard the gospel, who would have heard the good news of the kingdom of God, who would have heard about forgiveness. Maybe even it had an interaction with him to some degree or another, but because of the crowd or because of the circumstances, didn't have an opportunity to show her gratitude for him. She's described as a woman of the city, meaning she was likely a prostitute, even though it doesn't say that. That is assumed by most. Some have tried to identify her as Mary Magdalene. There's no way to do that conclusively, and so there's no point in it. The point of the story stands on its own merit. She was a woman who was considered an outcast by those who considered themselves religious. And so the people of faith had nothing to do with this woman, but Jesus had told her that God loves her and that God's grace was sufficient for her. And Jesus had shown her some kindness along the way so that she had experienced the saving presence of God in her life. And that experience of acceptance and forgiveness had so overwhelmed her with gratitude that she simply could not hold it back. When she heard he was at the Pharisee's home and she knew that she would have some access to him, she took this very expensive jar of anointing oil and she went there in order to show her appreciation in the only way that she could. And silently, other than the sound of her sobs, she knelt behind Jesus and she wept on his feet. She let her hair down, which was not acceptable in public, and she took her long hair and she used it to wipe the dust from his feet. She then kissed his feet and she took the expensive ointment and she poured it on his feet, and she continued to do so, and she continued to do so as Jesus reclined at the table. She was so overwhelmed with gratitude that she no longer was aware of what anybody else thought. We look at salvation as a right. We look at salvation and forgiveness as something that is initiated by us. I decided to accept Jesus. I decided to invite him into my life. I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. I'm not suggesting to you that there isn't a part of us that must be in agreement with what God calls us to, but I'm telling you that when we encounter the love of Christ through the drawing presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that all of what happens in us that suddenly wells up like a tempest that is just rising in us so that it starts to overflow with this sense of release and relief. Leave. That isn't you. That's God. And the only thing that you and I have to give in response to that is the tears of gratitude and the brokenness of overwhelming surrender. And that's what you're seeing here. You're seeing her response to that which Christ has done in her. That means that all of the demands of salvation and all of the requirements of religious organization flies out the window. I'm not saying that telling someone how to pray the sinner's prayer, sharing with them the Roman road, or going through the process of witnessing, I'm not saying that that isn't effective and in part of what God does. I am telling you that when someone comes to Jesus, they don't do it because of you. They do it because of Christ working through you. They don't do it because of them. They do it because of the Holy Spirit working in them. And what remains is for us to simply receive that which He has already given. And we do that through our expression of overwhelming, overflowing gratitude. And that's exactly what we see here. The act of gratitude to this woman deserves our attention because it shows us the depth of transformation that was taking place as a result of God's redeeming work. But not everyone gets it. In verse 39, it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So here's how I come to the conclusion that the Pharisee wasn't really interested in getting to know Jesus or doing anything other than trying to deny his effectiveness and his calling. He says here, as he says to himself, he doesn't say it out loud. He says it in his own mind and heart. Well, he can't be a prophet. Because if he was a prophet, he would know this woman. And he wouldn't allow this. The assumption then on the part of the Pharisee is that one who would be a true prophet of God would have nothing to do with a sinful person. You can see how upside down the faith of this Pharisee, whatever that faith represents, has become. So that he is now calling something that is very, very good, this broken outpouring of supernatural gratitude on the part of this redeemed person, is being revealed as something nothing more than the groveling of a sinner who's to be rejected. And that anyone who is godly and anyone who aspires to godliness would have nothing to do with such a person. He has taken that which is the very best of us and he has said it is the worst of us and to be avoided at all costs. And he has said that anyone who is genuinely religious would never have anything whatsoever to do with someone like this. When our faith becomes upside down like that, it makes our faith about us. And now it has nothing whatsoever to do with truth. He looked at her, and he looked at Jesus, and he said he cannot be a prophet, because if he were, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. When in fact, the prophet was sent exactly for people like her. I am not disturbed by this woman. I am disturbed when I am more like this Pharisee. I am not disturbed by the discomfort of the intimate outpouring of her gratitude. I am deeply disturbed by how familiar the words of the Pharisee ring in my heart. That's what I find disturbing. How easily we allow what is to be our faith that expresses and wells itself up as an act of gratitude to become nothing more than an attitude of condemnation. That's what we see in this Pharisee. We see an attitude of condemnation. The way he made himself feel good was by denouncing others. The way he made himself feel important and righteous was by pointing out the sinfulness of someone else. The way he made himself feel justified and wise was by denying Jesus as a prophet because he didn't measure up to the standard of what he thought a prophet should look like. Everything about what this Pharisee shows for us is nothing more than a process of condemnation of everything that challenges him in order to make him supreme. It is absolutely 100% about protecting himself, not about faithfulness to God. There is a little Pharisee in every believer, and it doesn't take long for it to show itself. There is a tendency toward this legalistic mindset that becomes self-interested and self-focused in all of us. There is a pride that we fight and struggle against constantly because of the nature of the old that remains with us and in context and conflict with the nature of the new that is transforming us. And pride never gives up easily. Pride never surrenders willingly. The Pharisee neither saw Jesus as a prophet nor saw the woman as redeemed. He didn't see Jesus as God, and he didn't see godliness in a woman transformed. All of that is wrong, and all of it flows from a bad attitude of condemnation. But in verse 40, Jesus gives an answer to pride. He answered him, saying to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Simon answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. But she has anointed my feet with ointment." Over and over and over, we see the comparison between genuine faith and false faith, and all of it designed very specifically to give an answer to pride. One of the things that I find most revealing and interesting about this is that this narrative is going to end without us knowing whether or not Simon changes at all. And it's going to end without us knowing whether or not this influence has altered anything in him down the line, or whether he remains more and more obstinately opposed to what Jesus is doing and who Jesus is. It tells us that there will always be this conflict within between pride and self-interest and intimacy and humility. And the struggle that we see in this narrative story between these people is a struggle that exists inside of all of us. So that when he asks this question and says there was a man who had two debtors, and one owed a huge sum of money that represented years of wages, and the other owed a small sum of money that represented only a few days of wages, and he forgave both of them, which of them will have more gratitude? The one who has forgiven much. The one who is forgiven much is the one who is grateful. The one who is forgiven much is the one who will love much. How much were you forgiven? The church that I was attending when God called me to himself was set up like this one. It wasn't set up the way God intended churches to be set up, with center aisles. Ask any bride, they'll tell you that Jesus always wants a center aisle. But it was set up in a three-section configuration, just like this one. And I remember the night that God called me out. I was sitting where David and Stephanie are. And instead of an instrument like this, there was a three-register organ. And my mother was playing it. And she was playing "Just As I Am." And we'd already sung all the verses. And Dr. Culpepper said, "We're going to continue to extend because someone else has come. And as long as people are coming, we're going to continue to extend." And he said, "If God is calling you, not only will your life change, but the amount of time that is afforded God to work in the life of someone else may produce change in them as well." And I remember that in the moment he said those words, I was standing there and there was a sense of emptiness that came over me and an overwhelming sense of emotion that rose up in me, so that I stood there shaking and weeping and not really knowing why. I mean, I was a 7-year-old boy, a 7-year-old preacher's kid at that to boot. I spent more hours in church than some people will in a lifetime by the time I was 7. I didn't know anything else. I was mischievous, and I felt like, you know, any other kid given the opportunity, I would tear stuff up or get into trouble or do whatever. But, you know, I hadn't killed anybody. I hadn't done drugs. I hadn't had any alcohol. Dad wouldn't even let us use the thermometer till it'd been rinsed. I mean, my life, I had no testimony. I had to build my testimony later. And yet in the midst of all of that, I was paralyzed by the reality that my sin separated me from God. I wasn't a woman of the city or a man of the city. I had not known what this dear person had known. I had been loved, nurtured, cared for. And yet, I was a sinner. I remember that after my dad took me home that night, explained the gospel to me in a way that I could understand, and we prayed together, and we celebrated what Christ had done in my heart, and I was baptized the next Sunday. And I remember all of that taking place, and what a wonderful experience that was. But I also remember him making me sit down and write in the front of my Bible the date and the story of what God did. And every time he said, "You get a new Bible, be sure you transfer that." And I've always done that, and I've always rehearsed that, and every time I share that testimony, whether it's from this pulpit or whether it's one-on-one with somebody, it reminds me of what Christ has done in me. It reminds me that who I am today isn't because of me. It is always because of Him. And it reminds me that regardless of where you've been, what you've done or haven't, that we all stand on level ground at the cross, in desperate need of the sacrifice of our Savior. The answer to pride is found in being reminded that you and I have been forgiven much. Christ has changed us. Jesus responds in verses 47 through 50. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" We are forgiven much. And this announcement of forgiveness and salvation didn't cause it in this moment. He simply revealed it to everyone else. Jesus was helping her to be affirmed in her salvation. He was helping the Pharisee to know that he had been properly put in his place. And he was helping everybody else who was there to witness this event and to hear what he had to say. That he was, in fact, God. And that he did, in fact, have the ability to forgive sin. They were amazed by it. They weren't really questioning his authority. They were just amazed by it. When was the last time that you were amazed by the authority of Christ? When was the last time that you were overwhelmed and surprised by his forgiveness and love? When was the last time that you felt the outpouring of gratitude that flowed from the awareness that you had been forgiven much? Maybe that the answer to this is not in trying to be more pious, not trying to live up to some stiff and stodgy image of religion. Maybe the answer that we seek today is in an intimate expression of genuine gratitude to Jesus for what he has done. What will that look like? I don't know. It'll look different for everyone. But I know this. I know that Jesus died to save sinners. And I, along with the Apostle Paul, feel very strongly that we are among them chief. And we have indeed been forgiven much. I think that sometimes when we lose sight of that, or we lose our sense of awareness, then we lose the expression of love. Jesus said that he who is forgiven much will love much. If you see a lack of love in your life, maybe the solution to it, and maybe the answer that you seek, is to return to the forgiveness that you have received. I believe that God has called us. I believe that he has changed us, because I believe that we have been forgiven much.